In the will of the Lord, I've got a note here in case I forget this, but we're intending in the will of the Lord this week, each evening through to Thursday, to be dealing with the subject of holiness in the life of the believer. And I want to look at it in these following ways. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at the fact that we should be holy in our living in light of the fact that I have been baptized. So in the light of my baptism, I should be living a life that is holy. And I think tomorrow night we're going to be dipping into the second half of Romans chapter 6 to discover something along that line of things. Then on Wednesday, I want to look at the fact that the Bible teaches that I should be holy in my life because of the fact that I am linked with an assembly of the people of God. And we're going to be looking at the idea of the sanctity of the local church, and of course the local church isn't anything more than the people who make it up. Then on Thursday evening, I want to think of the fact that we should be living holy lives in the light of the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. So that will be Thursday. Tonight, I want to think with you about this fact that we should be living holy lives in view of the fact that as believers, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Not just the Spirit. We're living in a day when people are just speaking about the Holy Spirit in those terms, the Spirit. But you'll understand that in the reading of the New Testament, the Spirit is never really just the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, so on. These compound titles, designations of the Spirit of God. Anyway, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, therefore we should be holy. And I want to read with you, please, from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians this evening. Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and reading, please, some verses in chapter 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, God always blesses his word when it is that we read it together. Of the many functions of the Holy Spirit that are presented to us in the New Testament, this is perhaps prominent. That he is the Holy Spirit. And that his great ministry, among other things, is to enable, to empower his people to be holy in their living. If I may quote you one or two scriptures just to support what I'm saying, that will put us on good ground. Romans chapter 8, the Bible speaks in terms of us mortifying the deeds of the flesh and doing so by means of, through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle is writing to the people at Corinth, and he's saying this to them. He's saying that really, as Christians, their lives should be lived in a holy manner. The body is not for fornication, the body is for the Lord. He speaks to them along these lines, that their bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, indwelling the assembly. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he is indwelling the bodies of the believers. Therefore, says the apostle, glorify God in your body. So that Romans 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 will teach us that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5 will do the same. The epistle to the Galatians chapter 5, you may remember, the apostle Paul is speaking about the conflict that there is in the life of the believer. There is the Spirit on the one hand, the Spirit of God. And on the other hand, there is the flesh. We were thinking in passing about this sometime over the weekend. It's already growing hazy in my mind. But sometime over the weekend, we were thinking about this, the conflict that there is in the heart, in the will, in the mind of every believer. And the Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 5 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is such, whichever way you read this verse, that you cannot do the things that you would. In other words, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to produce holiness in the lives of the believers. And so we can see, that's just three random selection chapters in which that particular line of ministry is brought to us. Tonight we're working our way down to the end of this passage, we're going to make this point at the end. Well, I'll make it now, so I won't need to make it at the end, so you'll know where we're arriving at. You'll know that if I make it again at the end, I need to fill up the time. It's like this. If you have a Newbery Bible, you might notice the little marks that Mr. Newbery makes in the text, which would indicate this, that at the end of verse number 8, it's really like this. There is an emphasis on the fact that the Spirit of God who is given to us is holy. So it's like this. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath given unto us the Spirit, the Holy One. So right at the end of that section, the apostle is emphasizing, he's underlining. It's almost as if he's got a yellow highlighter and he's drawing our attention to this. The Spirit of God, he says, of whom I have been speaking, is the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit, the Holy One. There is a double article, which means that it really could be read like that, perhaps should be read like that. That is at least the emphasis. The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. Now, before we go any further, it might be helpful to us just to remember this, that if it is that we are saved, every single one who is saved is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not a post-conversion experience. The Bible will teach us that the very youngest of us in the family of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And in a day when it is that charismatic excesses are not limited in any way, perhaps we need to remind ourselves constantly that this is what the Bible teaches. That every one of us is in... Now get the wonder of this. I know you know this. But get the wonder of this tonight, would you, in this meeting, that there is a divine person who is indwelling every single Christian in this building tonight. A divine person. So Romans 8 will tell us this. That if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not one of his. Here's what John will tell us as he's writing in chapter 2 of his first epistle. He will write now to the family of God. And in the family of God, John will tell us, there are three stages of development. There's the fathers. He writes the same thing to them twice. And what he says to them is this, that he's writing unto them, because they have known him that is from the beginning. He writes to the young men in the family of God. They have made some progress. They have developed somewhat. They have entered into conflict and they have been victorious. But he's also writing to infants in the family of God. They're the very youngest. As we think of the family of God in our present day, we can think like this, that there are some who are very newly born. Even since I have begun to speak to you, somewhere in the world, there have been people who have come to Christ. They are newborn in the family of God. I hope we don't lose the wonder of this. Maybe we don't see great revivals just at the moment, here or in England, the British Isles. But remember this, that every minute that you live, there are people who are coming to Christ somewhere in the world. They are newborn in the family of God. Listen to what John says regarding them. He's speaking to the infants. And he says that even the infants have received an anointing from the Holy One. And that anointing is the Holy Spirit of God. Which ties in with what Paul tells us as he's writing to the Christians at Ephesus and in chapter 1. Where he tells them that coincidental with their believing, they were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So the Bible gives very clear testimony to this fact that there isn't a single believer in the world who is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Now I believe myself that that is a very powerful stimulus. It's a very powerful motivation to living for God in the course of our lifetime. And seeking day by day not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And seeking day by day to allow this in my life. That the fruit of the Spirit might be produced by Him, of course. And that it may be that the Lord Himself would have His way in our every life. Through the operation and the ministry of the Spirit of God. A divine person indwelling us all. Now, this chapter that we're going to consider part of tonight, it's sometimes been called the Enoch chapter. In fact, it's often called the Enoch chapter, so you'll know that's not anything original to me. The Enoch chapter. And it's called the Enoch chapter for this very simple reason. That you will recall that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, way back in the book of Genesis, but mentioned again in Hebrews, Enoch was the man who walked with God. Before his translation, he received this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. That is not said of many, he walked with God. And it's said of even fewer that he pleased God. When you come into this chapter, we're going to be thinking about this evening. The apostle has told them at Thessalonica how they ought to walk and to please God. So there's Enoch at the beginning of the chapter. He's walking in such a manner as to please God. And what was true of Enoch, says Paul writing to the Thessalonians, ought to be true of us. But then, Enoch received that testimony before his translation. And he was translated to heaven alive. So now in chapter 4 of the Thessalonian letter, not only does it speak to us about our walk at the beginning of the chapter, but then it also speaks to us in these terms that the Lord is coming. Our brother spoke to us about this on Saturday evening. Our Lord is coming. And for some of us, well, what a moment that will be. Well, it will be for all of us, I guess. But what a moment if it is that we are still alive at the time when He comes. Because he speaks about the living and remaining. Well, you know, there will be Christians who are living and remaining when the Lord comes. Wouldn't it be a happy thing if it was us? Oh, it would be really, wouldn't it? It would. Some of you don't look very convinced. But it would really be a very happy thing. I mean, of all the Christians that have lived and have had this hope, of course, in every generation, up to now they've been, well, they haven't seen the fulfillment of this promise, but a generation will see the fulfillment of this promise. And who knows, we may well be the generation that sees the fulfillment of the promise, and the living and remaining are going to be caught up, even as the dead in Christ have been raised up. And together we shall be forever with the Lord. Well, that was Enoch. I love that word, by the way, that said about Enoch. He was translated. And you've often heard that the meaning of the word is this. He was carried over. He was carried over. And so it will be for every child of God. Now, before we hit the chapter, I know I'm a bit slow getting there tonight, I'm sorry about it, but before we hit the chapter, I want you to look at the end of chapter 3, if you would, at Paul, because he's praying. And in his prayer, he has joy. So he says this in verse 10, verse 9, I beg your pardon. He says, "For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face," and so on. Now he's desirous, verse 11, of being able to come to them. "Our Lord Jesus Christ, direct our way unto you." Now look at what he says. He says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men." Now that's number one I want you to keep in your mind. He is praying that the believers will increase in love one toward another. Now look at this secondly. He says in verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." So number two that he's praying for is this. He's praying for them to be abounding in holiness. And then number three, at the end of chapter 3, he refers to the coming, the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So three matters come within the ambit of his prayer. Number one, an increase in love. Number two, an increase in holiness. And number three, he refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he comes into chapter 4, he's putting his prayer into practice. You know, I kind of like people like this. They'll pray to God, but, you know, at the same time, they will put into effective ministry the content of their prayer. And so Paul, as he's prayed for the people that they would increase in holiness, he will start chapter 4 by speaking about that. So it's not that he'll just pray to God that they will be more holy. But in the chapter that follows, and in the ministry, therefore, that he gives, he's going to make sure that he tells them all about holiness. And more. So as he's prayed about them increasing in love, he's going to urge them to do that. Look at verse 9 of our chapter. He says, "But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you." And he didn't much. Well, he did. He's a bit like those preachers who say, "I'm sure I don't need to mention," and then he does, you know. Well, he's saying this. He's saying, "As touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. You yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do." But look what he says at the end of verse 10. "We beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." So he's praying to God, number one, that's communication upwards, but he's not letting it rest there. He's also trying to make ministry effective, and that ministry correlates, it ties in with the prayers that he's offered. We can learn big things from this. And then, of course, at the end of the chapter, he's going to speak about the coming of the Lord. So that's sort of put us in a position in our minds, if we followed that. Oh, I know Mondays are busy days. Well, Mondays are difficult days, aren't they? Don't you think? I always think Mondays are difficult days. I do. I never did when I was having to go out to work in the office, on a Monday. In fact, sometimes going to office on a Monday could give you a bit of relief, you know. But nowadays, I do find Mondays very strange kind of days. Maybe you do too. And here we are Monday evening. So it might not be a very easy evening for you to concentrate. But we have at last hit chapter 4. And as we hit it, there are various matters that I want to call to your attention. Now look at the first two verses with me for a moment, because the certain words that I want to point out to you. He begins by saying, "Finally, furthermore." It's the word that's sometimes translated "finally." It comes up in strange places, that word. Do you remember when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he gets halfway through his book and he says, finally, you know, but we mustn't think that Paul is like those preachers who say, now, my final point is, and then 10 minutes later he says, now, there's one more final point, and then 5 minutes later he says, now, there's just another final point, and then we're finished, and you can guarantee he's not. No, that's not really the idea. This is the word, furthermore, finally, it's the word that really means, now, for the rest. In other words, for the rest of the matters that I want to bring before you. But those matters he's tying in with what is just said, which is the force of the word then. That's really just the word therefore. So these words, furthermore then, we could just as easily translate, finally, therefore. For the rest of what I want to say to you, well, I'm basing this, he says, on what I have just told you, namely that I am praying these prayers on your behalf. And in the light of that, I am now going to beseech you. I'm going to draw alongside you, yes. I'm going to beseech. I'm going to beg of you. He says, I beseech you, and not only so, but I exhort you. So he's not only drawing alongside and asking for alms, that's the word beseech, but as it is that he does that, he's also going to urge them. He's going to urge them. Do I like this about Paul? His letters are weighty, they said. Well, so they are. But you will have noticed, when you're reading the letters of the New Testament, that Paul was never rude or ill-mannered in the way that he put over the truth of God. I rather think that, of course, we're speaking about someone who's writing the inspired word of God, but I reckon when Paul was writing, he sat there with his quill in his hand. Well, the quill was probably in somebody else's hand, actually, but anyway, the quill was there ready to write, and I can see Paul knitting his brows. And I can hear him thinking, what would be the best way to put this over to the people to whom I'm writing? How can I best get a result from them, a response from them? One thing we do discover is this, he never cuts off the ears of the people. You know, he doesn't launch a tirade into the people of God. Maybe you've been in meetings where that's happened. I have to confess, I've been in meetings where that's happened. It's just an abuse of the platform. Now, Paul wasn't like that. What Paul is doing is this. He's drawing alongside them. He's beseeching them. He's coming to them as someone really who has a need. These people would understand this. You know, Thessalonica was in Macedonia. And you know how it was that that these people in Macedonia were very generous people. The Philippians were there too. And these were people who gave to the work of God. Paul is going to say to the Philippians that once and again they communicated unto him in his necessity. When it was that he writes to Macedonians, he knows that they know what it is to give alms. So he's writing to them using a word that is used in connection with almsgiving. He says, I'm beseeching you, and more than that, I am urging you. So we can say this, we beg and urge you. In other words, Paul was very desirous of bringing on board, as we would say nowadays, I suppose. Not sure about all these expressions. But anyway, he wanted them on board. He wanted to bring them along with him, as it is that he's writing to them about the necessity of maintaining certain standards of conduct as Christians, and not only so, but he reminds them of this. He reminds them that they are brethren. Lovely, lovely word now. Brothers. Family relationship. Not the brethren, you'll understand. not the brethren with a capital B, perish the notion. But he's writing to them in the bonds of that relationship that they have in the Lord Jesus. He says, look, I'm urging you, in view of the union that we together have in the Lord Jesus, he says, I am beseeching you and I'm urging you. And what's he urging? Now, I want you to follow this very carefully. We're at the second half of verse 1. He says, look, you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, what I'm beseeching you is this, and I'm urging you is this, that in that you would abound more and more. So he's laying out his store. Now, I want you to notice this. When the Thessalonian Christians got saved, and it was only a short time previously, we don't know how long, but it wasn't too long, matter of months, probably. When it was that the Thessalonian Christians got saved, Paul got stuck in to teaching them about standards of Christian conduct. And he didn't say to them, you know, this would be a good idea if you could possibly make it to do this. Or it would be helpful if perhaps you lived in this way. No. As Paul began to teach them, what he's teaching them is this, that actually upon them as Christians, there is an obligation to live in a certain manner. Yeah, brethren and sisters, would you mind if I said this to you? We're living in an age when it is that that people, Christians, will sometimes say this. Well, this or that is just your interpretation of it. I'll just put into practice my interpretation of it. In other words, I'll do pretty well as I please. And this is what they say to us. They say you can't insist on a thing. Because after all, we're not now in the age of keeping the law. So you can't insist on us doing this or that or the other. It isn't obligatory upon us. But I want to put to you tonight that there are certain areas, there are certain matters that are obligatory upon us as the people of God. In other words, there are areas of practice as Christians which are not negotiable. Paul is writing to them about one of them. No matter what the world says, and no matter the philosophy of the present age, and no matter what people say, that, you know, the people we work with or live by, Paul says, no matter how the world may carry on, he says there are certain things which are obligatory upon us as the people of God. There are certain standards of behaviour, and we cannot afford to go below the line of the standard that I am setting before you. Now, what he's saying is this, ye ought to walk. How ye ought to conduct the whole manner of your life. And he says, not only so, but if it is that you walk in this way, then the result of it will be that you will please God. So we might read it like this, how ye ought to walk, even to please God. So what Paul is teaching us now is this, that if it is that our lives are holy, and if it is that we live in accordance with the apostolic doctrine as brought before us in Scripture, that this is a matter that pleases God. Now, I want to address you frankly. As a Christian, can you conceive of anything more important than pleasing God in your life? Mine Enoch did that. So did the Lord Jesus. I think it only said of Enoch and the Lord Jesus that they pleased God. Before Enoch was translated, we were thinking a moment ago, he received this testimony, that he pleased God. So the Lord Jesus, so said God the Father, regarding the Lord Jesus, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I kind of like Enoch, you know. He's a man without the Holy Spirit. He's a man without any Christian fellowship. Here's a man without any assembly connections. Here's a man without a Bible. And in the midst of an ungodly world, and he said it was ungodly, in the midst of an ungodly world, he has set the course of his life, and it is such that in it, he is going to please God. Couldn't you kind of respond to a man like that? And all those years later, there comes one who more than Enoch ever could, infinitely pleased the Father. But get the point. It's open for any one of us to please God in our lives. I wonder, could we rise to this? This won't be in matters that people see us. This won't be on the platform preaching. This will be in secret places where God alone can see us. This is in the privacy of our homes. This might be in the office, in the factory, the workplace. What a wonderfully happy thing it would be if any one of us could get away from this meeting tonight with a new resolution, a new resolve in our hearts and in our minds, that take what it may in our lives, I am resolved to walk in such a manner that God will be pleased with my conduct here. Oh, I want to appeal to us all. I want to appeal to our younger friends in the meeting this evening. God bless you in your lives. You are living in a difficult world. Everything is thrown at you. Which older people in this meeting, will you forgive me for saying it to my older brethren and sisters, that our younger people are facing things that you can't imagine. Absolutely thrown at them from every angle. Perhaps it's never been more difficult in the era of Christian testimony, in terms of such an onslaught, perhaps it's never been more difficult to live a life that is pure and holy for God. But I want to say this to you. It will please God if you do it. Is there anything more important, I ask, than to please God in your life? Alone with thee, O Master, where the light of earthly glory dies, misunderstood by all, I dare to do what thine own heart would prize. So the apostle says to them this. He says now how ye ought to walk and to please God. He says, so you would abound more and more. And he reminds them that they know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. A slightly different expression that, by the way, by the Lord Jesus, from the one that we get in verse 1, by the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, he's appealing to them in virtue of their common relationship with the Lord Jesus. But verse 2, it's a kind of an adjuration. He says, you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Now, as we come to verse number 3, I want us to see something very special. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. I used to sit in meetings, you know. Well, I still do sit in meetings, but I used to sit in meetings. And from time to time, someone would speak or mention, I never heard anyone preach on it, someone would mention this great mysterious word, sanctification. At least it was mysterious to me. And I used to wonder what such a monstrosity of a word could mean. All those syllables, sanctification, what could lie behind it? Now I want to put it to you in this simple way this evening. That in essence, the New Testament presents to us, well, more than two aspects of sanctification. If we were dealing with sanctification, there'd be more to say about it than what I'm about to say. But these two things in particular. Number one, as the people of God, we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That is what we sometimes call positional sanctification. Now what that means is this. The idea in the word sanctification is this. It is that we are entirely separated from our sins and we are entirely separated to God. What a happy thing that is. And when we speak in terms of positional sanctification, what the Bible is teaching us is this, that the night that we were saved, or the day we were saved, when we first put our faith and trust in Christ, we were entirely, absolutely, and eternally separated from our sins and separated unto God. When you see that little expression, in Christ Jesus, in Jesus Christ, the writer is speaking about positional truth. He's speaking about something that is true. It can never be more true. It will never be less true. It is something that is eternally valid, if I can put it like that. When someone puts their faith and trust in Christ, they are separated absolutely from their sins. So Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this is what he says. He addresses those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. But then there's another aspect to this. Great chunks of the New Testament are related to this, that we ought to be what we are. If that doesn't sound double dutch. We ought to be in practice what we are in our position. Or, let me put it to you like this, that our standing and our state ought to relate to each other. If it is that God has separated me from my sins and separated me to himself, then the practical side of sanctification is this, that I must live my life free from known sin. Now, I have to confess that I, for one, I don't know about you here in Ealing Hall and surrounding assemblies, I don't know how it is with you, but I hardly ever hear ministry along this line, which is a remarkable thing. Because the Bible teaches that we must be, in practice, what God has made us. So that's simply practical sanctification. I'm not sure about this term progressive sanctification. I don't really like that term. Progressive sanctification could kind of give the idea that, we've kind of won a battle today, and having won that battle against temptation, we'll never be affected by it again. Well, I don't know about your experience, but mine is this, that if a temptation troubled me yesterday, it's likely to crop up today and probably tomorrow. And the battle is just as big today and tomorrow as it was yesterday, even if the battle was won yesterday, which of course it might not have been. Positional sanctification. Must issue in practical sanctification in my life. Could it be that tonight in this meeting, this would be burned into the hearts of us all, who have grown lax in the things that we see, in the things that we lend our ears to, who have grown loose in our living, though we haven't kind of cottoned on to the fact that we have, because it's been insidious and it's crept up on us. I wonder, could this be burned into the hearts of us all who enter cyberspace? That the demands of God upon us are always this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that practically day by day by day, we must, we ought to, obligatory upon us, live holy lives that are pleasing to God. As, of course, did the Lord Jesus. So now, sometimes we have the question, well, how do I get to know the will of God? And I'm not going to answer it, except to say this, that here is an aspect of the will of God that none of us could be in any doubt about. He says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This is his gracious design for us. It's not the whole will of God. But he says, in this aspect of the will of God that I am revealing to you, yield to God's gracious design for you. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, there are three things that he says about this. And they will be introduced, I think, by the word that. In any event, if they're not introduced by the word that, they are what the grammarians call infinitive clauses. Boy, don't they come out with some words. Infinitive clauses. Great things, Bible commentaries. You remember the alleged story of someone giving a commentary, and sometime later somebody asked her how she was getting on with it, and she says, "It's a wonderful book. The Bible sheds a lot of light on it." Well, you know how it is sometimes in commentaries, the grammarians come out with these wonderful phrases, infinitive clauses. When the verb is in the infinitive, you can put the word to in front of it. So the infinitive of obey, to obey. Okay? So now, there are three of these. Will you notice number one is this, that you should abstain from fornication. The idea is this, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, to abstain from fornication. That's number one. Then number two is this, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and in honour. So the verb possess is in the infinitive. To possess one's vessel in honour. And then thirdly, we get down to verse 6, that no man go beyond, and here's the infinitive, to defraud his brother. So there are these three infinitive clauses. So when Paul is saying now that that sanctification is the will of God for your life, he's going to specify three areas in which it has to apply. And you'll understand that these three areas are not divorced, the one from the other. But nevertheless, there are different aspects of things that he's bringing to our attention. So notice the first one. He says, first of all, in verse 3, that ye should abstain from, that you should hold one's self from fornication. And of course, it may be at Thessalonica that they were particularly susceptible to this particular form of immoral conduct. Marital relations before marriage. And worse, fornication is a far wider word than that. You would know that. A word that covers every area of immoral conduct. Would they be susceptible to this at Thessalonica? Well, they could be. Because at Thessalonica there was the temple and idols from which they had been saved. You turn to God from idols, says chapter 1. And you will know that wherever there's idolatry, there's immorality in tow with it, in train with it. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Perhaps this was a particular temptation then at Thessalonica. It was certainly conspicuous in the pagan world, where there was this huge amount of immoral conduct. But then we live in a pagan world. Oh, well, we live in a pagan country. Well, I do. And if I observe correctly, you do. We must remember this. We do not live in a Christian country. That is just nonsense. If it was ever true, it certainly isn't now. Go into any book, go into Waterstone's bookshop, or Dillon's, or one of these big bookshops. If you go to the religious section in any of those big bookshops, you will see that there might be this amount of shelving, top to bottom, given over to Christian books. And half of them are nonsense anyway. But anyway, Christian books. And right next to them, there will be a huge big section on the New Age. And, you know, the devil's a master liar. There's nothing new about the New Age at all. It's just old paganism in fancy dress. So that paganism hits you in a bookshop, but it hits you at school, those of you at school, paganism hits you, and at college, and in the workplace, You know, anything that's to do with the propagation and the elevation of self, you can trace that back to paganism. All this self-worth, self-love, self-esteem, self-assertiveness, all that sort of stuff. If you trace it back, it actually has its roots in paganism. You kind of need to be aware of the world in which we live. Well, in a pagan world, of course, immoral conduct is par for the course. It springs from an atheistic philosophy. So that our world now is it's governed, really, by the philosophy of people like Kierkegaard, Jean-Paul Sartre, Nietzsche, existentialists, people that say there is no God, that because there is no God, there is no absolute morality. Because there is no absolute morality, everything is relative morality. And because everything is relative morality, there is nothing either right or wrong about it. If you take the philosophy of those philosophers to its logical extent, this is what happens. You say, well, now here I am. And as I'm driving down the road, I see a man by a puddle, and he's waiting for a bus. And it's pouring with rain. And as I drive down the street, I have this great urge to drive through the puddle and to make this man just as soaking wet as possible. So I do. In fact, I might even run him over. On the other hand, I might just drive down the street and I might assert myself by stopping for him and offering him a lift home and giving him a lift home. And actually, the one act has no greater validity than the other. It's the world in which we live. It's pagan philosophy. And it's thrown at us. That means to say this, that they will say, well, the Bible's just a lot of nonsense, because the Bible speaks in terms of right and wrong, and it speaks in terms of absolutes, but there are no rights and wrongs and absolutes. Everything is only relative. You're listening carefully. You think I'm off on a bender. Let me tell you this. That this is vitally important to understand, because this is the world in which we are living, and you'll never witness effectively in the world unless you understand the mindset of the people that you are witnessing to. In a world, Christian morality has no validity in the minds of people, because they say there's no God, therefore it doesn't matter. So if I want to sin in terms of the men of Sodom, people out there say, well, that's all right. As long as you don't hurt anybody, as long as it's all right for you, if that's the way you are, well, that's fine. If I want to be promiscuous, the world says, that's all right, doesn't matter. All that stuff about marriage is just, well, that's all right if you like it. But you don't need to worry too much about that, because after all, there's no God, there's no rights, there's no wrongs, there's no absolutes, just live as you like. Friends, this is in a world where that is stated in those terms, let us remember this, that God's teaching in his word is this, that there should be chastity before marriage, and after marriage there should be fidelity to marriage vows. So number one of this is this. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Hold yourself off from all kinds and aspects of immoral sexual conduct. Now the second thing is this. He says to possess one's vessel in honour, that every one of you should know how to, perhaps the idea is learn how to. Perhaps the idea is this, the idea of instruction is possibly there. So that every one of you should learn how to acquire mastery over his vessel, not his wife. Well, some people say the vessel is the wife. Could possibly be, you know. Acquire mastery over the wife. There's a thought. No, it's not like that. It's acquire mastery over his body. The vessel is his body. Anyway, the man's a vessel just as much as the woman. You understand that? If the woman's the weaker vessel, the man's a vessel too. So, he says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, possess his body in sanctification and honor. Sanctification, the idea of purity. Honor, the idea of dignity. In other words, he's speaking about sanctification here in these terms. It is the body set apart for God. Now, is that clear? The body set apart for God. What's the opposite of that? It's the lust of concupiscence. That simply means uncontrolled desire. The surrender to passions. Being overwhelmed by them. How sad that would be, wouldn't it, for the Thessalonians? How sad it would be for us. That every one of you should know how to possess, should learn how to acquire mastery over the body. And thirdly, not to defraud his brother. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Not to step over the limits of sanctification into sin and wrongdoing. There is a line that is drawn. He says, don't overreach it, don't defraud. Don't overreach, he says. Of course, it's wrong to covet a man's wife, a woman's husband. It's wrong. That was written in the law many years ago. It's repeated here now. But I want to suggest something to you. That what Paul is writing about is more than the narrowed field of adultery. And let me put it to you like this, and as sensitively as I can. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, if it is, that a man takes another man's wife, that's David taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, if it is that David takes Bathsheba from Uriah, he's defrauded the man. But don't you think that's the only way to defraud a man? There are certain matters, certain things, that must be taken to marriage. They really should be. And one of those is chastity. If it is that somebody is involved in a relationship going out with somebody else, and they step beyond the lines of propriety, and then split up, and they then marry somebody else, then the people that they marry have been defrauded. Did you follow that? Because I'm not repeating it. In other words, chastity is a thing that should be taken to marriage. And in a world, as I say, where people say, what kind of planet do you come from? It's still the standard of God for his people. Now, three reasons are given for this. Now I'm finished. Reason number one is this: the Lord is the avenger of all such. Well, that's a solemn thing. So reason number one, why it is that we should be sanctified in this sense, and why we should not go beyond and defraud our brother in any matter, in the matter is the idea. Number one, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and that is to do with the justice of God. Can I please remind you that because we are the people of God, we are subject to the government of God. Having been the objects of his grace, we become subject to his governmental dealings with us. You have that taught in the nation coming up from the land of Egypt. Look at all the graves that lay by the way in the wilderness. Untimely graves, thousands of them, lining the route from Egypt to Canaan. Why?
because God dealt with his people in government, in discipline, because of their failures along the way. Don't think, would you, for a moment, that it's any different today. John 15, 1 Corinthians 11, Hebrews 12, haven't time to touch them now, but what they are is this: they contain instances of the government of God, his governmental dealings, in which we have no hand. He does it. So number one, don't go beyond and defraud your brother. Why? Because of the fact that the Lord is the avenger of all such, the justice of God. We remember this, that if we sin in these ways, there are psychological and social and physical results. But Paul doesn't appeal to these. He appeals to this, the justice of God. Paul had forewarned, he solemnly testifies to. Now the second reason why it is that we need to be holding our bodies in sanctification is to do with the call of God. Look at what verse 7 says. God has not called us to uncleanness, but he has called us unto holiness. So there are moral implications in the call of God. Here's what we read in 2 Timothy 1. It's a holy calling. Here's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. Here's what he says in chapter 2. He speaks of an holy nation who should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The call of God must have a response in holiness of living. But thirdly, we've got that. Reason number three for sanctification is this: the Spirit of God. No, that's not what it says. Who hath given unto us his Spirit. What about him? He is the Holy One. So, he says that if it is that we don't hold our bodies in sanctification, we despise not man, but we despise God. That is to say, we set aside God, we reject God. God, therefore, is behind the teaching that the apostle is giving. If it is that we reject this, we reject the word of God. If it is that we reject this, we reject the Spirit of God. He is the Holy Spirit, who would therefore be despised. In other words, to be impure in our lives, to be immoral in our lives, is in fact to insult the giver and to insult the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Holy One. Beloved brethren and sisters, as we come to the end of our meeting, let us just remember this, that we as the people of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is a divine person. He is looking that in all of our lives there should be the production of holiness from day to day. If it is that we sin against God, if we sin now, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit has been given to us to be the one who will produce, enable in us the living of a holy life in sanctification and honor and for the glory of God. So he says, reason number three why we should be sanctified is this: we have the Holy Spirit within us, and it would be entirely wrong to despise him and the one who gave him to us. Now, I've one thing to say, and then I'm finished. I heard Robert McPhee say once, I've never checked it up, so I only pass it on, that in the Hebrew language, the words for holiness and happiness go hand in hand. They're very closely linked, is what he said. Well, whether it's the words or not, you'll need to check it up. If you do, let me know. It's a fact. It is a fact. Holiness leads to happiness. Now think for a moment. Your happiest moments as a Christian have been your holiest moments. Are If your happiest moments have been moments of sin, I doubt you're saved at all. The other day we were thinking about things that spoil our joy. One of them was unconfessed sin. Let's just leave it at sin at the moment. Sin will spoil our enjoyment of the Lord. Holiness will lead to happiness. May the Lord grant that our lives will be lived accordingly, and that His name will be honored by us. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and Father, we thank Thee at the end of our time together for Thy word. These are very searching things to us all. We know how easy it is to slip and to fall. Perhaps all of us will have to say that at times in our life our feet had well nigh slipped. But we give thanks to Thee tonight for the fact that we're here anyway. And we do pray that Thy blessing might rest upon us all, as it is that we have thought together upon Thy holy word. We need Thy grace in these matters. We do not stand before Thee in any sense proud. We each of us tonight would recognize the possibility of failure. But, O God, Thou knowest our minds are sometimes dark and desperate places. We come to Thee, therefore, to pray that Thou wilt give us the grace that we need to live for Thine honor and glory in the power of the indwelling Spirit of God. We give our thanks for this time together, for Thy people and the interest in Thy word. We ask Thy blessing upon us in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Now perhaps we can just sing a verse, please, of number 4.